All right, so we're continuing on in the book of Luke. We're up to the end of chapter 3. So tonight is the most exciting part, the chapter you've all been waiting for. This is the family tree. All right, this is often the part that we skip over. We look out, we skip past. It's also where you get to judge the preacher on how good their pronunciation of all the names are. We have a tradition, we usually get Tim Dean to read these, but he loves reading all the names. So seriously though, we're going to be looking at this and the surrounding verses tonight. We're going to see that this list of names, or genealogy as it's called, is not as uninteresting as it might first appear. There's lots we can learn from it. So we're going to start in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semi, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serag, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, and the son of Noah, son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. How's that? So who kept count of how many I pronounced wrong? Who has no idea whether I pronounced them wrong? So why this genealogy? Why list out this family tree? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But first we're going to pray, and then we're going to ask God to help us as we look through this passage tonight. Father, please be with us as we look through this tonight. It's tempting to look at this list of names and I think, why did we read that out? What purpose could it possibly serve? Just a boring list, but Lord, we know that everything that is in Scripture is God-breathed and used for teaching and rebuking and for us to learn lots from. So Lord, please show us tonight what we can learn from this. Please help me to be clear in the words that I speak, and if there's anything that is untruthful, that you would hide that from our ears, and please open all of our hearts to meet with you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why list out a family tree? Why list out this genealogy? What purpose could it possibly serve? So we're going to start with an interesting story from Wycliffe, the Bible translators. Who's heard of Wycliffe? Anyone heard of Wycliffe, right? I know some of you have done some. All right, so I'm going to read a story from Wycliffe where this particularly became really important, right? So there's a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea who was starting to translate Matthew's Gospel, where there's another genealogy. You know, there's two in the Bible. There's one in Luke, and well, there's lots in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The ones of Jesus, there's one in Matthew and one in Luke. So he was starting to translate Matthew, and the very first chapter starts with this genealogy. And so he said, well, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down on the genealogy. They've got to translate all these names. That's going to be a challenge. So he began with the next chapter. He started chapter 2. But the day came when all the other chapters were done. He called together the men who were helping him, and they decided on the best way to say begat, which is another way, or the son of, which is what we read lots of times. So they proceed with Matthew chapter 1, and it says Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat, and they kept going. Now, by the time they got about six of these begats in, the translator could sense that the men were becoming really excited. And so the Papua New Guinean men says to the translator, he says, "Do you mean that these were real men?" He said, "Yes, they were real men." He said, "That's what we do." He said, they are referring to the custom of keeping track of genealogies. He said, "We thought these were just white man's stories. Do you mean that Abraham was a real man?" He said, "Yes," the translator, "that's what I've been telling you this whole time." And he said, "We didn't know that," they said, "but now we believe." And that night they gathered the village together and they said, "Listen to this." And they read out the first chapter of Matthew. They read out the genealogy. And that chapter was the key for belief for that whole tribe. You see, the whole point of the genealogy is to prove that Jesus was a real man, right? That he had a real family tree, that he actually existed. These Papua New Guinean tribesmen thought that this was just white man's stories, fables told to help us to be moral people. But by listening to Jesus' family tree, they realized that he actually existed, right? This was a real man, right? This is also how the Jews of Jesus' day maintained their identity. They remembered who their fathers were, all the way back to the original 12 tribes of Israel. All right, you probably spotted that about halfway through there, because this one went back to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they went all the way back to Adam, and then back to God who created Adam. All right, so later, initially they would pass them down by oral tradition, just pass it on to their children, and then eventually they were written down for us to read, and we have quite a few of these in the Old Testament. Okay, there are a number of genealogies in the Old Testament that keep going, and they become the public records of these families. So in those days, knowing someone meant knowing their family tree, right? To know who Jesus was as a man was to know who his forefathers were. Now, remember that Jesus was born of a virgin, but was adopted into Joseph's household. We talked about this in previous weeks, right? Mary and Joseph hadn't had relations when Jesus was born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, all right? So even though Jesus wasn't Joseph's son by birth, he was his adopted son. Okay, this was very common and still happens today. All right, adopted children have the same full rights as children who were children through birth. All right, there are many kings without heirs whose kingdom and rights passed to another because they didn't have any direct descendants, and they became the next in line, and that was the way that the line passed. So you didn't have to be a birth descendant to be a legal descendant. So don't be alarmed by the fact that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father by blood. And I would point out that even though there's a bit of discussion, it's not worth going into tonight, but this genealogy is a little bit different from Matthew's one. And so there's lots of thoughts as to why that is, but quite likely that this was through Mary's side of the family. And so even though it says Joseph as the father, that it's likely, for a whole bunch of reasons, that it was Mary's side of the family. And the one in Matthew was Joseph's side of the family, to kind of show that Jesus was still born of a woman. And so even through that line, there was right back to King David and so on. And if you have some more questions about that afterwards, you're welcome to come chat to me, or maybe someone like Ken might be a better person to come chat to about that. Now, many of the names in this genealogy here you wouldn't have actually heard mentioned in the rest of the Bible. Right? Nearly half of them don't appear anywhere in the Old Testament at all. But these were men just like us, right? With the same kind of ambitions that we have, same joys and sorrows. They suffer the things that we suffer and celebrate the things that we celebrate. Most of them were just ordinary people. Okay, many of them you might recognize as kings, but or someone famous, these 12 tribes. But in between that were lots of ordinary people. All right? And they were also guilty of the same kinds of sins. All right? All of these people were sinners. It's nice to think that our ancestors were noble and good, that they did something heroic. All right? This is one of the reasons why people like to study their family trees. They look through the family tree hoping that somewhere there might be an ancestor that invented something cool or cured some disease or was someone famous. All right? But when you look at this list, it's actually just a list of deeply flawed people. Consider some of the skeletons in this closet as recorded in the Old Testament. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was a liar. Remember, I know we looked at in Crossroads a number of weeks back how Abraham was giving up his wife and saying it was his sister, right? So what a great role model that is for us, yeah? Okay, we've got Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. David was a murderer and adulterer, right? Stole another man's wife and then killed him. Okay, so we usually think of these people as heroes, but they're also scoundrels. All the way back to Adam, right, the beginning of that family tree. Let's not even talk about Adam. Thanks for that whole fruit thing, the tree thing. But, you know, we know that you know, we're culpable in that as well. But again, this is not a list of perfect people. This is a list of flawed people just like us. But what this does show us is the humanity of Jesus, okay? That he really was a man like us, made of real flesh. There are some heresies over the years that try to suggest that Jesus didn't actually come in bodily form, that he was just a spirit. All right, they have real trouble with the passages that talk about Jesus becoming hungry and thirsty. Jesus was a real person that actually came a bit over 2,000 years ago. Do you actually believe that? Maybe you sat here for ages hearing all this stuff, thinking they're nice stories, but really when you think about it, you think that Jesus is just a fictional character or some kind of, you know, figurehead moral character that kind of sums up all this teaching. Do you actually believe that Jesus is real? Some have even gone so far over the years to suggest that it doesn't matter whether Jesus was real. We still have lots we can learn from him. Right? But I want to say that it does indeed matter if Jesus was real. Right? The faith that we follow and that we spend time telling you about each week is actually dependent on Jesus being a real person. Right? We have nothing worth listening to if this was just philosophical niceties. Although I don't really know what you would call niceties about it. Like, why would someone follow this man? The man that calls you to change every part of your life. The man that calls you to turn the other cheek when others persecute you. The man that tells you to perhaps give your life for him, right? Who would follow this? It's not really philosophical niceties at all. This is something that comes with a real cost. So the people that would believe this are people that understand that Jesus was a real person that actually existed. But was that all that he was? There is so much more to Jesus. He wasn't just a man, he is the God-man. Let's take a read of the verses before the genealogy. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So let me answer a question up front. Many look at this and say, well, why was Jesus baptized? We thought he was sinless, right? Isn't baptism a sign of washing away sins? Isn't that what sinners do? But the Bible says this about Jesus. It says in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Well, not that one. Tempted in every way we are without sin. It says in the book of 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to become our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. Right? And then in 1 Peter, he's a lamb without spot or blemish. Again, without sin. And in his own life, Jesus said, "Who can prove me guilty of any sin?" He dared people to come forward and show him any sin in his life. And no one stepped forward. Even at his own trial, the political leaders said, quote, "I find no fault in this man." So it's pretty clear that Jesus didn't sin. That isn't why he was getting baptized. Now, there are a number of thoughts on this one, all right? And again, I won't go too deep into it, but, you know, perhaps Jesus was endorsing the ministry of John the Baptist. It could be Jesus identifying himself with sinners. Some have pointed out that Jesus was crucified between two sinners. In this case, he was being baptized as identifying with sinners. Others think he was just showing Christians what he wants them to do, that he wants them to get baptized. That famous passage at the end of Matthew that we call the Great Commission, go into the world and baptize the nations, teaching them, etc. They might ask, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? And he had shown them by him being baptized himself. One commentator also says that when a king was being anointed, they would undergo ceremonial bathing and cleansing to prepare themselves. And as Jesus here going public with the inauguration of his public ministry, being anointed as the King of Kings, maybe this is preparatory for his unveiling. All of that could be the case. Some of it could be the case. All right. Either way, we see that Jesus was baptized, but then we see here that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And so when the Bible says that the heavens were opened, God is going to reveal himself. God is going to speak. He only does this three times in the New Testament. Right? The baptism of Jesus, which we see here later on, and I'd point out that's recorded in all four Gospels. Right? It's one of the few events that are recorded in every single one of the stories that we have about Jesus' life. Later on in the transfiguration of Jesus, and then later on as Jesus is going to the cross. All right? Twice to reveal Jesus as God, once to reveal Jesus as Savior through the cross. So when the heavens open and God the Father speaks, it's a big deal. It's a significant moment in the history of the world. It's something that you sit up and listen when this happens. And if you remember the question that was asked of John, said, "Are you the one?" they said. And he said, "No, one is coming who is greater than I." Then the next question would have been, "All right, well, who is it?" And at the baptism of Jesus, it was made abundantly clear. He's the one that we've all been waiting for. He is the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, confirmed by God the Father in not this passage. myself mixed up there, right? He was the one confirmed by God the Father. Right? This is an amazing moment in the history of the world. Now, another quick side point. This was not the first time that Jesus received the Holy Spirit, okay? Again, that's another ancient heresy called adoptionism, if you're keeping count. All right, he was just a great man that was adopted as the God-man at his baptism, okay? And that's certainly not the case. We've already seen the Holy Spirit much at work in the ministry of Jesus. He's the one who enables Mary to be pregnant. He's the one who leads Zechariah, that's John's father. He's the one who fills John in his mother's womb to actually leap and worship to Jesus when they meet in utero. The Holy Spirit's already been at work. So this wasn't Jesus receiving the Spirit here, but rather the Spirit was revealed here, okay? So up until this point, for 30 years, Jesus resisted sin and grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit makes this publicly visible so that everyone would know and see this is God. This is the God-man. This is the Savior. Right? This is the Redeemer. And for the Jews particularly, they were conscious of this is the Messiah. And if there could be any question that God the Father... the fact that God the Father would speak from heaven, that kind of settles it, right? Right? There's no higher authority than when heaven opens and God says, that's him right there. Okay? That's pretty clear. You don't need a second opinion or someone to double check that. That's kind of a trump card that when he says it, that's the case. But what does it mean, though, that Jesus is God's son? Let's take a look at what that would mean to some of the cultures at the time. Right, in some of those ancient cultures, the king was like a god. He lived high among the people, and oftentimes when he died, he declared himself to be God, and they built temples to him. All right, well, you can think of who can think of a time in the Old Testament when someone was brought low when they tried to say that they were God? Can anyone remember? What's that? Nicodemus? I don't think so. In the Old Testament, it starts with N. You're right. Nah. Good spotting. Yes. All right. So again, that was a good example. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar, who claimed he was God, right? And again, it was shown pretty clearly gods don't really go around eating grass, do they? So oftentimes when these people died, they would go about again when they would build temples to them. And then what would happen is then their son would become the son of God, right? That's why some of the early Roman emperors didn't like Christianity. Jesus, the Son of God, they say, no, I'm the Son of God, right? That's what the emperor would say. And so when the emperor would die, if he was the king, he'd be deified as a god and sort of turned into a god. And then the son would be the Son of God, meaning that they're sort of the same stuff as God. They and their godfather kind of thing were both co-ruling, co-reigning. They were equal. Right, whatever honor and authority, preeminence and power that the father enjoyed, it was the son's as well. Okay, that was what it meant for them to be the son of God. And so in the father saying, this is my son, he's clearly emphatically declaring that he is the same as me. He is as much God as I am. He is as worthy of glory as I am. He is to be obeyed as much as I am. His dominion extends where mine does. He's my son come to build, rule, lead, unveil my kingdom. This is a clear statement of deity. All right, the Son of God means that Jesus is God. He's the same stuff as the Father. He's the same glory and power and supremacy as the Father. Some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. He was murdered because he wouldn't stop saying he was God. The New Testament repeatedly declares him to be God. He receives worship as God. And God the Father parts heaven and in front of a huge crowd says, that's my Son, and with him I am well pleased. He's beloved to me. So that's all interesting, but where does that leave us? We have this situation where Jesus is a man, but he's God. He is fully man and fully God. For those of you who remember the song that perhaps you grew up with, right? And for those of you who like big words, this is called the hypostatic union, all right? The union of these two natures, both an earthly nature and a divine nature. But again, why is this important? We looked at it briefly above, but it's important that Jesus was a man. He had to come and identify with us sinners. He had to live as a man so that we can look to him and know that he knows what it's like to go through what we go through. In Jesus Christ, all of the promises that God made to the sons of Adam, right, to the seeds of Abraham, you know, Jesus is the king that God promised to David, the ruler that he promised to Judah, the blessing, the seed that he promised to Abraham, and the Satan-crushing Savior, all right, on the heel that he promised to Adam all those centuries back. See, and the genealogy of Jesus Christ shows that he was born into the very humanity that he has promised to save. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We know that verse. So Jesus came to save Jews. So he was born among their people, in the royal line of their ancient kings. Jesus, the Jew, was the son of Abraham and Jacob, the father of all the children of Israel. But he also came to save the rest of the world, the ones who weren't Jews. So Luke traced his ancestry all the way back to Adam, all right, who was the father of us all. Okay? Luke wanted to show that the universal, all-embracing significance of Jesus, all right, for this reason, the family tree draws attention very expressly to the fact that Christ, through Adam, is in his manhood related to the whole human race. And then we have Jesus being divine as well. This was the only way that death and sin could actually be conquered. See, if Jesus died and stayed dead, there'd be no eternal life for those who believe. Okay? See, Jesus conquered death because he was God. The Father raised him from the dead, him being the first one raised, so that those who believe in Christ could also be raised on the last day, be reunited with the creator of the universe. So this really is a remarkable passage. Again, it seems a little bit boring at first glance, but it shows so clearly that Jesus actually existed. Okay, and again, for those of you who keep count of all these promises that we see in the New Testament, say, through your seed, through your child, through your descendant, I'll give this blessing. And so this proves that Jesus was the descendant of all those blessings, and this was God fulfilling on all these promises that he had made. Right, he was a real man. You can trace his earthly heritage through his mother's side and also his divine heritage through his Father in heaven's side, right? Jesus is the God-man, the one who came to reconcile God's people to himself. So all that is left is for you to consider these things. Right? Knowing that Jesus actually came and was a real person, what will you do about these teachings? Knowing that Jesus was God, what will you do with these teachings? Jesus calls us to repent and believe. He calls us to turn from our sin and believe that Jesus came and died and rose again so that we can be reconciled with God. If you've been here before, you've heard this all before. I don't need to go through it. I don't presume on his mercy for too long. You've seen again tonight, time after time, you've seen tonight what God has done for you. And all you need to do is turn from your sin and believe. And so as we look at the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus, these things should just weigh on your mind and realizing, again, this is a God who existed. This is a man who existed. There's a man who is God. Right? This is the only time in history this has ever happened, and that should really mean something to you.